Here we go. And you came back the Sunday after a political sermon, so that is really encouraging. Or not encouraging, I don't know. Beloved, I urge you, 1 Peter, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We dealt with governments and authorities last week, so we're going to jump to 18. He says, servants, or depending on your translation, might say slaves there, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. This is God's word. So this morning is going to be a little bit different. We're going to pause on the exposition of 1 Peter and just deal with something topically that comes up in the text here. Slavery. I thought it'd be appropriate to deal with, one, because it can be confusing, and two, we, you know, celebrated Juneteenth this weekend, and so here we are. My original intention, we're going through 1 Peter, was to deal with the slavery thing quickly and then go through the rest of the passage, but started working on it and saw, well, I can do two things not very well, or do one thing well, and so we're going to try and do one thing well. And if you read that passage, you want to give that a full amount of time and full amount of energy. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep. And now I want to spend a lot of time on that next time we get into this, so I don't want to rush through that. So we have just read verse 18 here. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. And so the argument goes, Josh, how can you be a Christian? How can you believe the Bible? Don't you know that slavery is morally wrong and that the Bible condones slavery, Josh? Don't you know that? Christianity is morally reprehensible because it condones slavery, okay? That's the argument. Now, a few problems with that argument from the get-go is that the accuser is assuming some morality. Some things are wrong and some things are right. I want to know where you're getting those morals from. But as a Christian, I know where my morality comes from. And so I want to know where the unbeliever who's saying this is wrong, this is morally not okay, is getting their morals from. But second, I want to be able to give an answer to that question of slavery and Christianity and slavery and the Bible. So we're going to look at the Old Testament, we're going to look at the New Testament, and then kind of walk through church history and see what Christianity has done with slavery. Okay, can we do that? And that's a happy Father's Day message. Okay, so to start, we'll go back to the beginning where God created man and woman in his own image after his own likeness, right? This is a fairy tale story, but in Genesis 3, the image bearers rebel. They turn against God. They tell God, we're better at this than you are, and things go horribly. And so from Genesis 3 on through the Bible describes, not prescribes, the Bible describes what's happening as sin and sinners do what sin and sinners do. Okay, what they do to the world. And we find that no part of creation, the good world that God had made, no part of that is untouched by sin. Every part, you know, the smallest blade of grass to the most advanced human being, all touched, all infected by sin. And so in Abraham's story, Genesis 12, where so much starts into the 20s there, we find that God's elect man is not only owning a slave named Hagar, he disobeys the Lord and sleeps with Hagar, right, to bring about a child. And as you're reading that, right, you're just a 2020 Westerner, the alarm bells are going off in your head, right? This is evil, this is gross, this is bad. You don't own slaves, you don't sleep with slaves to have a child, okay? Later in that same story, Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, is sold into slavery, and the Lord ultimately uses this slavery to save the nation, right? Abraham tells his brothers, look, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, because he's smarter and wiser than you, okay? That's going on there. After that, you keep moving into these slavery stories, and Joseph's people, Abraham's people, find themselves where? In slavery. Yeah. What does God do to these people who are in slavery? Sets them free. Yeah, let my people go, okay? And in doing so, God is making war on Egypt's false gods through his servant, and through his servant Moses, God liberates the captives, okay? So we're kind of seeing all kinds of stuff, like, that's good, that's bad, that's good, that's what's going on here. And so come out of Egypt, come out into the wilderness and trying to get into the promised land, God gives them the law. You're my kids, now I'm going to tell you how to act. And over in the law, God reminds his people what? You guys were once slaves. Remember that. You guys read through those first five books in your Bible over and over again. God is, hey, remember Egypt? Remember your slavery? Remember how you were treated? And so keep that in mind as you dwell with slaves and immigrants and widows and foreigners and orphans. Remember that as you're administering the law, as you're living as my people in the wilderness. And so in this law that God gives, we find all kinds of evidence that these slaves, okay, whether those slaves were captured in warfare, right, because the Israelites are going through and taking land that God had given to them, captured in warfare, or they were given labor, like, hey, we can kill you, or you can work for us, and they choose to work for them, or those who voluntarily enter into slavery, all right, say, hey, I don't have financial means to provide for my family, so I'm going to sell myself. I'm going to work, right? We call that a job, all right? So all through the law, you see this stuff, and you see that in the law, God is treating these slaves and these servants as human beings, as image bearers. So Exodus 21, if you steal a man and you sell him in the law, you're put to death. Right, God's not messing with that. In Exodus 20, on the Sabbath day, since your slaves are people and image bearers, they rest. If you're resting, they're resting. On the Sabbath, also your animals are resting. God is taking care of them. In Deuteronomy 15, if the slave is a Hebrew, right? So he had to sell himself into servitude there. After 6 years, that servant is free. And as they go free, you're to load them up with gifts and send them back into society unless they want to keep working for you, right? Unless you've been a good master and they want to keep working for you. And then also in the law, if this tribe over here, if someone escapes and runs to yours, you're to set them up. Deuteronomy 23:15 says, you shall not give up to his master as a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst. In the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him. Okay, so that's just really quickly through the law. You read through the law, there's more stuff in there that you'd read as a 2020 Western and be like, put an awl through his ear if you like it. Like weird stuff like that going on in the law. I'm going to link a video. I'll send it out after service. But the point here is that the God of the Bible has a place in his heart for the slave and the widow and the orphan and the foreigner, right? And that's in the Old Testament, okay? So you move into the slightly less Old Testament, the newer one, and what do we find? On the surface, the New Testament, while specifically reiterating that buying and selling humans is wrong, right? First Timothy, Paul's like, this sinner, this sinner, this sinner, the enslaver, okay? It doesn't seem to ban or outlaw slavery outright in the New Testament, right? There's not a verse that we can read and go, bam. It does so a little more subtly. So Paul's letter to Philemon, which is the shortest book in your New Testament, or Jude, it's short, is about it's about returning a runaway slave back to his master, okay? Slave has run away, and Paul says, hey, you need to go back to your master. And so as people on this side of the Civil War, we hear that and we rightfully gag, right? You don't send the slaves, you don't send Harriet Tubman back. What are you doing? Right? And so see, the Bible condones slavery. Christianity's morally reprehensible. Well, let's read Philemon. We're going to go through this just really quickly and see if that's true. See if Paul is just this horrible, horrible, horrible person. So Philemon. He says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So what Paul has done, he's just copied a lot of people on the email here. So if Philemon disobeys, yeah, she saw it, and the whole church saw it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he commands Philemon, verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Paul's in prison, got a lot of time to pray. Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So Paul says, Philemon, I know you love all the saints. I know you love me. I know the hearts of the saints that you have interaction with are refreshed through you. Speaking of saints, I need to tell you about a new saint. All right, this new saint that we have. Verse 8. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Okay, so Paul says, I'm an apostle. I could just tell you what to do and you should do it, but I'm not going to do that. I, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So who is Onesimus? Onesimus was Philemon's slave, Philemon's servant, and apparently not a very good one. Verse 11, he says he's useless. John Lucas's dog is named Useless. And that has always made me laugh. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. So if you're living then, you say, Paul, he is a runaway slave. You don't call him your heart. You don't call him your son. He gets lashes, not love. Okay, but Paul says, I'm sending Onesimus back. He is my son, my very heart. You'll be pressed to find more affectionate language from Paul in the New Testament than the language that Paul is using for Onesimus. Paul is conferring sonship to someone with slave status. And so already we're starting to see how Christianity changed the world in this regard. Verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be out of compulsion, but out of your own accord. So Paul's, I'm going to lay down a law here. I'm going to let you see how this works. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in our Lord. Paul writes to Philemon and says, Philemon, look, in Christ, Onesimus is not a slave, but a beloved brother. Do you see what he's changing? I mean, he's just cutting the legs under the whole argument. The whole deal is like, this is a person, and this is part of us now in Christ. So verse 17, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Paul and Onesimus, slave and, well, prisoner, equal. Same person here. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Verse 21, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Paul, I mean, it's a punchy little letter that Paul's got here. So according to the Roman law, again, and right now, like, everywhere is Rome. All right, stretches far and wide. Onesimus should have been branded and have all of his joints broken for running away. Right, that's what the law says for him. But Paul deals out a different verdict on this runaway slave, does he not? He says, receive him as you would receive me. Onesimus, Philemon, Onesimus coming back is like me getting out of prison and coming back. How would you receive me? Well, the churches loved Paul. Well, most of them loved Paul when he shows up, right? They break it out and go after it. Verse 6, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, receive Onesimus as a beloved brother. Now, does Paul ever say in here, Philemon, it's wrong to own a person? No, he goes beyond that to who the person is. A beloved child and brother. And it's not just in Philemon that the New Testament speaks to the equality of slave and freeze under God. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for just as the body is one, so all the saints and it has many members, all the members of the body, though one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. So who is all? Paul tells us, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. Colossians 3:11. Here in the gospel, there is no Greek or Jew, uncircumcised or circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Paul, because of this, Paul doesn't even have to deal with the slavery thing. Like, this just undermines it. Well, the culture around them makes distinction in terms of social status and gender and race. These believers don't, right? The slaves might be on the bottom of the totem pole socially, but that doesn't enter into the church. And I really pray that's true here today too, right? That whatever you are out in the world, you come in here, like cross puts us all, all here. So, you could wake up and go to work, right? This person as a slave in a household, this person as a free shop owner, but when they would come together for worship in the evening, the slaves leading the church worship, right? That's going on. Actually, if you can read, the Romans had captured two slave women, and they're torturing them to get information about the church. And it says, yeah, these deacons in the church, they wouldn't give up anything, and they're slaves. So these women are out leading in the worship of the church as slaves in society. Okay, this is a distinctly Christian idea. This is only happening in the churches. So Christianity in the culture is like this little leaven in the lump, slowly removing these distinctions from the culture, not by outright condemning the practice, but by just removing its legs, by taking it out from under it. And so given all that we've said so far, Paul still doesn't urge the slaves to rebel against their masters. Okay, next time I preach, we'll deal with that passage more. Paul doesn't call for uprising, all right, for lots of reasons we don't have time for. He does say in 1 Corinthians 7, look, if you can get free, get free. Do it. But most slaves are not in a position to get free. Okay, so you move into antebellum South, right? They had an opportunity to get free, and they took it. No freedom here. No way you're getting out. So what does Paul say in a world where most of the people are slaves, are servants in some capacity? 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Or Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers. Okay, so how? But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And we put on the back of sports shirts, right? Paul's talking about slavery. Work heartily for the Lord is not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So far from Paul urging slaves to rebel, Paul urges them to serve, not for their earthly master, ultimately, but for Jesus, their true master, who sees their work and will reward them in the age to come. So Paul's message, Christianity's message to slaves is not, hey, best life now, so rebel to get it. Paul's message is, hey, best life later. Day of the Lord, age to come. These present sufferings can't compare with the glory that will be revealed on that day. So while you're in this present evil age, you serve. Not because you're subhuman, but because you're more your son and daughter of God. So Paul gives the same admonition to masters, right, in this culture. He says, treat them justly and fairly, for the Lord is watching you too. Okay? And again, we don't have time to do this, but like slavery here is not like the slavery we're, you know, deal with in our country. Right? It's way kind of different thing. So whatever sort of slave or servant they were, whether they served as, so in this culture, like doctors are slaves and teachers are slaves and laborers are slaves. Whatever kind of slave or servant you are in this culture, Paul encourages them to do their work unto the Lord and for those over them to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, like this is the whole point that the New Testament is making. By addressing slaves and masters as one in Christ, Paul doesn't have to outright condemn slavery in the culture. He just cut the legs out from under it. Okay? But the culture didn't get this overnight. Right? As Americans, like we know that. The culture didn't get this overnight. In the 4th century, Christians moved from the bottom of the social totem pole to the top. Depending on who you ask, that was a really good thing or a really bad thing, but it happens, right? So now Christians are kind of in charge and running things, but slavery's still in the culture, right? If you're a fish, all you've ever known is water, right? That's what's going on here. So it's in this landscape where slavery is normal, just a part of life. Gregory of Nyssa proclaimed this, and I think we have it on the screen. He says, if a man makes that which truly belongs to God into his own private property by allotting himself sovereignty over his own race and thinks himself the master of men and women, what could follow but an arrogance exceeding all nature from the one who sees himself as something other than the ones who are ruled? Gregory writes, what's the price for the image of God? How much did you get for selling the God-formed man? Like he's berating the culture. Augustine and Chrysostom, they're alive during this time as well. They're declaring that slavery is a result of the fall of sin. It's not the will of God. But it didn't do much good, right? So we're out of the 4th century, moving to the 5th century. The water's still there. The fish don't see it. Like we've just always been wet. It's all we ever have known. 100 years after this, Gregory's brother, Basil, led the way for legislation that ended the use of slaves for other children here for sex. Okay, that's going on. And by the time the 5th century is over, not only can slaves not be sold for sex, but just no one can. Right, the church has eliminated this stuff. So who is leading the charge here against slavery? The church. Why is the church doing it? Because the Bible's informing their worldview. It's what they're doing. Moving to the 7th century, St. Bethilda, the wife of King Clovis II, and once a slave herself, she starts to campaign for abolition. In the 9th century, St. Asgar, he's a preacher and a teacher. He's kind of stupid. He's like, I'm going to take on the Vikings and their slavery. It didn't work out, but he went for it, okay? He tried to end the slave trade with the Vikings. You move into the 13th century, you get Thomas Aquinas, who's arguing that slavery is absolutely sinful. Every pope after him agrees, but sin is like a cockroach, okay? You smash one and it just keeps coming up. And so between the early 1500s into the 1800s, slavery explodes on a worldwide scale. Okay, now we're getting to the history books that we've read, okay, starts to explode. And the British slave trade, people who are claiming Christ, during this period, they transport over 3 million slaves. That was a low point in their history. And you can also look during this time, it's a low point in the church history, okay? One of Wilberforce's friends, we're going to talk about him in a second, he says that he's visiting churches in England. He visits like 12 churches, and he says, I've 12 weeks, I've been to 12 churches, I have not heard the gospel one time. Okay? And that problem doesn't go away. But it's a low point in the church, and then it's a low point in the world, as we'll see. Okay, so low point here, and it's a low point that's not uncontested by the saints. From 1787 to 1833, a parliament member, William Wilberforce, there's a film called Amazing Grace that it's pretty good. You can watch that. He fights against Britain's sins here, even if he's maligned as a fanatic. Okay, so if all you've ever seen is water, right, and you don't know you're wet, and Wilberforce says, hey, there's land. We can get to land. They say, William, do you see how profitable this is? We are making so much money selling slaves. William, it's always been this way. We've always had slaves. William, why can't you leave well enough alone, you fanatic? And Wilberforce replied, if to be feeling alive to the sufferings of my fellow creatures is to be a fanatic, I am one of the most incurable fanatics to ever be permitted at large. Says, if you guys are calling me crazy, great, great. Eventually, this incurable fanatic and those in league with him, they ended the British slave trade in 1833. Who's leading the charge here? the church. Why are they leading it? Because the Bible, the scriptures are informing their worldview, how they think and how they live. And now I got to look at America, right? If we're going to talk about Britain, we're always linked to them. A country that was founded on the self-evident truth that all men are created equal, right? We're going to celebrate that July 4th. And that is founded on the idea that we are all endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what we were founded on, and we failed to deliver on those very ethics. One slave, Harriet Jacobs, when her master lied about setting her free, she wrote this: "My mistress had taught me the precepts of God's word, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself,' but I was her slave. And I suppose she did not recognize me as her neighbor." And Christians are involved in this. Okay, some of my heroes are Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, like they're involved in these things, either out of deliberate sin or because, again, it's just all they've ever known. They're involved in this, but slavery in America was not uncontested by the saints. Charles Spurgeon, while on a preaching tour in America, denounced slavery as the foulest blot that ever stained a national escutcheon. Escutcheon is like a shield. I had to look that up. I didn't know what that word was. It's like a shield or a mark. The foulest blot that ever stained it. And he said it would be far better if North and South should be rent asunder and the states of the Union shivered into 1,000 fragments than that slavery should be permitted to continue. This British guy having to come over here and tell us that. American pastors at this time, they're trying to wiggle their way out of this little slavery. You know, it's a peculiar institution. And Spurgeon said, it is indeed a peculiar institution. Just as the devil is a peculiar angel and hell is a peculiarly hot place. Running with Spurgeon and Wilberforce, John Wesley writes that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion and of human nature. Guy, who is leading the charge here? It's the church. Why is the church doing this? Because the scriptures are informing their worldview. And then we get into the voices of black Christians in this time. Frederick Douglass, you've heard of him, I'm sure. Escaped slave, turned abolitionist at 13. Got to attend a gospel meeting, and he wrote this after: "For weeks, I was a poor, broken-hearted mourner. Traveling through my doubts and fears, I finally found my burden lightened and my heart relieved." A slave writes this: "I loved all mankind, slaveholders not excepted, though I abhorred slavery more than ever. I saw the world in a new light, and my great concern was to have everybody converted." Frederick Douglass, others like him, David Walker, Henry Garnett, Harriet Tubman, Sojourner Truth, they change from slaves of men. They're converted during this time. Change from slaves of men to slaves of Christ. And they use their freedom and the literacy and the resources that came with it to win more people for Christ. So it's like this great, right? This is Haman, right, getting hung by his own noose here as these slaves are starting to win people for Christ. Garnett and his wife, they moved to Jamaica as missionaries and educators in 1852. Thomas Johnson, a slave that was a friend of Charles Spurgeon, he goes to Africa as a missionary in 1878. Amanda Berry Smith, a holiness preacher in the Pentecostal tradition, she travels to India and Africa with the gospel, and she comes back to the States and starts to fund orphanages for black children who've gotten out of slavery. Guys, who's leading the charge here? It's the church. Why are they doing this? The Bible's informing their world for what they think about the world and what they think about God and what they think about other people. So the point is this, and I can't deal with every historical nuance and scenario in Paul's day in the Old Testament or after that. But at the end of the day, what history tells us and what the Bible tells us is that it is a belief in God and it is a belief in the Word of God that makes war on wickedness, that makes war on villainy and the stain of slavery, and has done so for centuries, guys. This is how we fight evil. This is how we fight villainy as people who believe in God, who believe in Christ his Son, and who are empowered by his Holy Spirit to do so. Slavery and the evils like it have been fought by people who read their Bibles and obeyed them. Okay? And what did they obey? in all of this, just something that I think wraps up the whole idea of what Paul was trying to do, of what all those Christians I mentioned from the centuries down were trying to do, is Romans 12:21, which says this: do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what the church does, because this is what our Savior has done. Let's pray.